We're doing a series today on serving. We started last week, and my name is Will Curry. I'm the youth pastor. Each of our pastors will be preaching over the next few weeks. I'm thankful for Pastor Steve allowing us to get up here. I love ministering to our youth, but I also love getting to minister to the rest of the body. And I will say this, something we talked to the youth about not long ago, is we live in a world of awards and accolades and shout-outs, right? Like, you do something really good on your football team, you do something good in your workplace, you're going to get recognized. And so I think we have a tendency to do things so that people see us, but let's say we have right intention and right motives in what we do. Even if we just do it for the Lord, a lot of times we'll still get recognized. You're working hard in your company, you get a promotion, right? You're working hard in school and you get the scholarship. And here's the thing with Christianity. Christianity is a call for all-in surrender, all-in service, all-in worship to the God who deserves our life. And at the end of the day, you don't get a trophy. At the end of the day, you don't get an award. Nobody's going to bring you up here for stacking chairs and bring you up here and clap for you and call you by name. So we do that for the Lord, and we understand that at the beginning of this. And as we're talking about service today, we're going to be in John chapter 6, and you can go ahead and turn there because we're going to really dive into the passage. Our title today is That All You Have? And we're going to be looking at the story or the account of the feeding of the 5,000 in John chapter 6. Okay, I'm going to give you a spoiler alert. If you have never heard this account, Jesus is going to do this incredible, radical miracle, and he's going to take just a little bit of food and feed a whole bunch of people. Okay, so let's get a little bit before we dive in. When it says 5,000, feeding of the 5,000, that's just referring to the men. It doesn't include women and children. This could be 15, 20, 30,000 people. We don't know. Massive crowd. Okay, and so I just want to say this before we really dive in today. Some of you this might be your first time in church, or first time in church in a while, and you're really not familiar with this, right? I just encourage you, just open your Bible, read along, dive in. But I also want to encourage those of you who have heard 100 sermons on this topic, maybe taught 100 times on this topic, open God's Word. It's living, it's powerful. God didn't just speak something one time and can't talk to you today. So my prayer is that through his word, God speaks to each one of us. And so what we'll kind of do for a little while is we're going to really dive in the passage. We're going to really unpack it. And then we're going to come out and we're going to look at a few applications. But there's one thing before we start that we want to do a little bit of groundwork. Okay, so this account's in John 6, but it's also mentioned in each of the four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. They each mention it. So we're going to focus on John, but we're going to use all of the other gospel writers. And I want to teach you guys something, if you don't already know, that helped me whenever I was taught this. Okay, so I love apologetics. That's like defense of the faith. And here's these objections against Christianity. Let's figure out how to answer them, right? Because God's given us answers. One objection against Christianity that I've seen students struggle with, I've struggled with, and a lot of people that are coming against God's word will point this out. They'll say, hey, dude, look at this passage in Mark and then look at it in Luke. They're different. The Bible is full of contradictions, right? The Gospels are full of contradictions, but I want to show you today, it's not so much contradictions as it is they're complementing one another. I want to give you an example, and I'm sorry if you don't like football. Every time I'm up here, I accidentally use a football example. Just roll with it, okay? So let's say that four of us go to a football game. Okay, I'm not going to say whose football game, but four of us go to a football game. Okay, I'm in the south end zone watching the game. You are in the north end zone, opposite side. Another one of us is up on the visitor's sideline, nosebleeds, tip-top. Everything looks like ants, but you can see more, right? And then somebody else, let's say they're on the home team sideline, they're down with the team, with the players, they're right in the middle of it, okay? So let's say after the game, all four of us go to eat dinner, and we sit down and we start talking about the game. We'll probably all mention who won. We'll probably all mention the score. We'll probably all mention some main parts of the game, right? But then if we keep having the conversation, I'll probably mention something that the rest of them don't. Right? So I'll be able to see something from my angle that the others don't, or maybe we all see it, but I'm the only one that thinks it's important. I might mention the dude sitting next to us in a banana costume. Nobody else mentions that. Why is he wearing it? We don't know, but he's here, and he's passionate. Right? Somebody else on the other side is able to see something I don't notice. The guy in the nosebleeds is like, dude, the defensive lineman was lined up offsides the whole game. Nobody ever saw it. It's like, I couldn't see that. I'm glad you told me. Right? I have something else to complain about. Good. Okay? And then the guy that's on the sideline, man, he's right with the team. He's like, guys, this was, y'all seats were cool, but I got to know the players. I got to hear the coach's conversation. This is kind of what happens with the gospel writers. We're not all talking about a different game. We're telling the same story, but we're all adding different pieces. And if you want the whole story, listen to them all, lay them side by side, and we get a full story. They complement one another. And so John's going to be our guy today. He's on the sideline. He's going to leave out some of the other stuff that nosebleed guy's going to be able to see, but he's going to give some details. And so we're going to look at the whole picture today for just a little while. And I'll say one more thing with this, because this helps understanding. God inspired all of the writers of Scripture, the gospel writers, all of them. Okay, but the gospel writers in particular are writing from different perspectives. So just a quick example, Matthew's a Jew. And he's writing to a Jewish audience. So these guys were very familiar with the Old Testament. They were waiting for the Messiah to come. So his goal in writing is to convince all of these Jews that Jesus is the Messiah. So he uses a ton of Old Testament scripture and prophecy. And he's like, look, you're waiting for a guy that does X, Y, and Z. Jesus just did all that. He's your guy. Luke is a Gentile, means he's not a Jew. And he wasn't writing to Jews. He's writing to a Gentile audience. So he's not going to use a bunch of information in the Old Testament that they don't know. Luke is very detailed. He's a medical doctor. And so he's going to focus on the ministry and the teaching and the miracles of Jesus. So again, they're not going to contradict. They're coming from different angles. And we're going to see that as we go today. Okay, so John chapter 6. You're going to have to just bear with me. I'm going to read a little bit, dive in, pause. We're going to break it down. Okay, so John chapter 6, verse 1 says this. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. So we got to pause right there. And you're like, what can we draw out of that? Okay, it says after this. After what? Okay, so, well, there's no other verses before it in this chapter, so we got to go back further. So let's kind of look at it a little bit. We want to get some context to know where we're going from. Okay, in John chapter 2, Jesus does his very first miracle, turns water into wine. Some people are like, that's insane. Did y'all hear about that wedding? Like, crazy. People begin to talk. John chapter 4, he meets a woman. We call her the woman at the well. She has a broken life. He transforms her. The rest of the town comes out. He transforms them. Revival's breaking out in Samaria. Later in that chapter, there's a man, an official whose son is near death. Jesus heals him. And so Jesus is beginning to do miracles. Okay, crowds are beginning to grow. Fame is beginning to grow. In John 5, he's going to heal a crippled man. Crowds are really growing now because he does it in front of everybody. The religious leaders get furious. They question him and say, how do you do this? By what authority? And he's like, oh yeah, I'm God and the Son of God. Just get used to this. Right? And so after this, we get to John 6. But also, that's what John tells us. Matthew and Mark are going to add a few things too. They're going to add two more important things. So not only has Jesus been teaching and preaching and his fame growing, but he's also just sent the disciples out and they've been teaching and preaching. They're just getting back and he wants to take them away so that they can rest. That's important. You've been serving, you've been pouring out, you've been teaching and healing, and he's going to take them away to rest. So that's one more thing. And then we also get one more thing from Matthew and Mark. John the Baptist has just been killed. Close friend of Jesus's. Okay, so with all of this, Jesus has been teaching, preaching, fame's growing, the disciples are getting back from their preaching tour, preaching trip, and then he hears John the Baptist is dead, and with all of this, he's going to take them and just take the boys, get away, and just go rest, recharge, and pray. So they get in a boat, cross the sea, and they're going to the other side, and when they're going to get to the other side, there's this mountain, they're going to go and just get away, and so that's our context. Okay, so John 6, verse 2 says, and a large crowd was following him, following Jesus, because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain and there sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. So again, he goes away with the disciples to rest, to recharge. Matthew and Mark also cue us into the fact that when he's leaving the city and he's going to get in the boat with his disciples, the crowd that was following him in the city really wants to keep seeing him. They didn't have a boat, so they run around the sea and they're waiting for Jesus and the disciples when they get out. So Jesus and the disciples get out of the boat. They see the crowd again. And if I'm the disciples, I'm like, Jesus, throw them in the water or something. We need to rest. Like, Give us a minute. We've been preaching all over town. Like, just can you get rid of them? Right? And so Jesus sees the crowd. He makes his way up the mountain. The crowd follows him. And then John jumps right into Jesus begins to talk about feeding them. But Matthew and Mark are going to cue us into something else. Okay, Matthew says this, when Jesus went ashore, he saw the crowd. He had compassion on them. And he started to heal their sick. Okay, so we're getting all the different four bird's eye view, this view. We're getting all the different accounts and we're laying them side by side. Jesus has compassion on them. He cares for them. And he begins to heal them. Mark adds, not only does he have compassion, not only does he heal, but he begins to teach them many things. So here's where we are. Jesus leaves the crowd, time for a little R&R, rest, recharge, relax, whatever. He takes the disciples across. The crowd's there. He goes up the mountain. They follow him. And then seeing them, even though it's time for him to rest, and he was getting away for a little vacation time, he sees the crowd and he loves the crowd. And he cares for the crowd, and he serves the crowd, and he takes care of the crowd, and he heals their sick, and he teaches them, and he tells them the truth long into the afternoon. I want to pause right here and just point out the fact that we have a God that tells us to do a lot of things. He does. But this is the same God that also did the things that he tells us to do. He tells us, I want you to love passionately. He does that. He tells us, I want you to forgive when it's really, really difficult. He's done that. And he says, I want you to serve even when you're tired. And he did that. He modeled the things that he taught us to do. And that's a beautiful thing. Okay? Let's look at verse 5. It says, lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of food would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they among so many? So Jesus sees the crowd, he's been ministering to the crowd, and then John says, he looks over at Philip and says, hey, where are we going to get enough food to feed all these people? Okay, so again, John's our guy on the sideline. He's the only one that's going to mention Philip's name. Okay, but we got to take it back out, look at the other accounts for a little while. Each of the other gospel writers say it's actually the disciples that initiate the conversation. Okay, so here's what Matthew says. Now, when it was evening, the disciples came to Jesus and said, this is a desolate, that's a lonesome or secluded place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves. But Jesus said, they need not go away. You give them something to eat. They said to him, Jesus, we have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. Right? And so here's how it works out. Jesus sees the crowd. He loves the crowd. He serves the crowd. He teaches the crowd. He heals the crowd. It's getting late in the afternoon. The disciples come up to him. Jesus, remember why we're here. Like, thank you for healing and all this stuff, but we're here to rest, right? Also, these people are hungry. Let's send them away. We have these really good ideas. Isn't it funny how we, like the disciples, are really good at giving Jesus our ideas, right? It's funny, but it's not at the same time because I'm really good at bossing around the God of the universe. Never once has he taken a suggestion, but I'm really good at offering it, right? And so they tell Jesus what he needs to do. They say, Jesus, it's late. Send these people away. And he goes, hey, we don't need to send them away. Y'all feed them. And then John, our guy on the sideline, says, and then he looked right at Philip and he goes, hey, Philip, how do you think we can do this? How can we feed all these people? And I love it. It says he already knew what he was going to do. He didn't really need Philip's suggestion, but he still asked Philip, right? And Philip gives a response very similar to the responses that I would give. Jesus, not sure if you've been paying attention, but we don't have any food and we don't have any money, so we can't do this, right? That's our typical or my typical response. And then Andrew is one of the other disciples. Nobody even asked him a question, but Andrew shows up and he goes, hey, Jesus, we found a little boy and he has 5 loaves and 2 fish. Not sure what that's going to do for a crowd of 20,000 people, but we got it, and if you want it, you can have it. Right? And so let's just clear this up for a little while. Whenever I think of a loaf of bread, I think you go to HEB, you get a loaf, and you can eat sandwiches for 2 weeks, right? Like, and this little boy must have been starving because for lunch he has 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Like, I'm thinking if the boy's here today, he's like, dude, like, take it easy. I had a big appetite, but I wasn't that hungry, right? Like, I'm thinking he's like tugging around a suitcase for lunch. Okay, these are 5 little pieces of bread and 2 little fish. In other words, they were a little boy's lunch. Okay, they weren't a ton. Jesus wasn't working with a ton. But I think this is cool. Before asking Philip, how are we going to do this? Jesus already knew what he was going to do. He's the God of the universe. He already knew that there was a crowd. He already knew that they needed food. He already knew that there was no Whataburger around. Pasquale wasn't there to cook up something nice. Like, he already knew the situation, right? He knew that he was about to perform a miracle. And yet he chose to involve his disciples and a no-name little boy in what he was about to do. I think about this. In Genesis 1, this is the same God that spoke a few words and the universe shot out of his mouth. This is the same God that in John chapter 11, Lazarus has been dead for days. He's sealed up in a tomb. Jesus speaks a few words, and Lazarus comes out. Understand, all Jesus has to do to perform this miracle, snap a finger, say a word, everybody has a plate fall in their lap, right? But yet he chooses to involve these people. Something that I think I need clarification on, and hopefully this will help us, is just understanding as we're talking about service and we're talking about the feeding of the 5,000, God does not need us. Just being honest. He could have done this miracle without any of these people or without their food. God does not need the money that I put in the plate. God does not need the time I give to the church. God does not need me, meaning this. His fingers are not crossed and he's sitting in heaven saying, oh, I hope they serve. I hope they give, because if they don't, we won't accomplish anything. That's not God's heart. That's not his mind. Okay? God does not need us. And I'll just give you a few verses. Psalm 24:1 says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. In Psalm 50, God says this, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and all its fullness are mine. And it does me good, and hopefully does us good, to just kind of get perspective and remember that God does not need us, because sometimes we would never admit it. This pride can kind of come over us, and we put some money in the plate, and we're like, yes, sir, God, now you're going to be able to accomplish your plans. I did it. You're welcome, right? Or God uses us to teach, or God uses us to serve in this way, and we start getting this pride and thinking that we are the ones driving God's plan for him. And this is just a reminder to me that God is the owner of the universe. Anything I give to him, thanks. That was already mine, but I appreciate you obeying, right? And so we have 2 big points today. Big point number 1 is this. Serving God is an opportunity for us to be involved in what he is doing. He does not need us. He can accomplish his plans without us. Yet because of his love for us, he chooses to involve us in his work. So if you're serving God here at Simonton, or you're serving on the mission field, or you're serving wherever, that is God allowing you to be a part of his work. It's God giving you and me an opportunity to join him in what he is doing. It's not us doing him a favor. He does not need our money or our resources or whatever that we, the prestige that we have or the abilities that we have, right? And when we see serving through this lens, it changes whether we serve, changes how we serve, and it changes why we serve, right? And again, I think it's funny that the disciples, and it's easy to like point out their flaws, but then I see myself in them, right? I think it's easy to point out their flaws, but it's funny how similar I am in trying to give God advice, right? As if he didn't know that it was late and the people were hungry. But God doesn't need our plans. And so when he asks Philip a question, he already knows the answer to that. And we see that in Scripture in different places where God will ask a question and he's omniscient. He knows everything. So he already knows the answer, but still he asks the question. You go back to Genesis 3, right? Adam and Eve sin and they hide from God. And he goes, hey, Adam, where are you? God knew where Adam was. He wanted Adam to see his own heart, right? But this makes me, when he asks Philip this question, hey, what are we going to do? How are we going to feed the crowd? I think back to Ezekiel 37. Guy in the Old Testament, he's a prophet named Ezekiel. God leads him out to this valley. Says, Ezekiel, look down. What do you see? He says, I see a valley and it's full of dry bones. And when you see dry bones, you know that it's dead, and it's dead because it's dry. right? And God says, these dry bones are the house of Israel. They used to love me and follow me and serve me, and I blessed them and worked through them, but they've turned their back on me, and this is Israel right now. They're a bunch of dry bones. And then God asked him a question that he already knows. He says, Ezekiel, can these bones live? Right? And I think Ezekiel gives God the answer that God's looking for. He says, oh Lord, only you know. Only you know. And he says, prophesy to these bones, tell them to come up. And he obeys God, and God raises them back to life. I can't help but wonder if that's the answer God was looking for from Philip. Right? The disciples come, Jesus, send the crowd away. And he looks at Philip. Philip, what are we going to do? I can't help but wonder if God's looking for Philip to say, okay, it's late, we don't have the food, we don't have the money. God, I don't know, but I trust that you do. And I'm in this. Whatever you want to do, I'm here, let's go. I know that you can do it, I don't know how, but I believe that you can, right? Philip would be he would be perfectly right if he said, Jesus, we don't have the food and we don't have the money, and he lists all the reasons why it can't work, but he missed one really big thing. They had Jesus. And I think a lot of times we can do that exact same thing. We give God all the reasons why we can't serve him, and God, I can't preach, or I can't sing, or you don't want me touching a computer in the back, right? It'll shut off like Houston, right? We give him all the reasons why we can't do it, and we forget that he's the God that's allowing us to be a part of what he's doing. Let's pick up in verse 9. Andrew says this. There's a little boy here. There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many? Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who has come into the world, right? And so Philip says, hey, we can't do it, here's why. And Andrew shows up, and he's one of the behind-the-scenes characters here, right? Andrew doesn't understand, but I think he basically gives the answer that Ezekiel gave in the Old Testament. He comes up to Jesus, and he says, Jesus, we just got 5 loaves and 2 fish. I'm sorry, my watch is falling off. I'm just going to set it right here. Everybody's like, I'm going to turn it over so y'all don't know how much time I have left. All right? Okay? So Andrew comes to Jesus and he goes, Jesus, all we have is 5 loaves and 2 fish. We've checked everyone. It's not much to offer, and I don't know what we can do with this, but if you want it, you can have it. That shows faith. And let me just say this. Faith does not mean that you understand what God is going to do. Faith means that you're going to trust him to do what only he can do. And so he places it in Jesus' hand, but even before that, he has to get the food from somebody. He gets it from a little boy. So this is just me, just speculation. I don't think Andrew, stole it from the boy. I don't think he pushed him down. I don't think he did what your uncle does. Hey, dude, look over there. Shh, takes it. Hey, Jesus, found you some food. It was probably a conversation, and it probably was an awkward conversation. Hey, buddy, I know you're hungry. So are we. Can we have your lunch, right? I don't know exactly what it looks like, but we see a little boy giving his food. We see Andrew taking it, and we see him giving the food to Jesus, and then we see Jesus doing what only Jesus can do. So here's big point number 2. 5 loaves and 2 fish was a lousy meal. There's not much to offer. And as long as 5 loaves and 2 fish stayed in the little boy's hand, and as long as 5 loaves and 2 fish stayed in any of the disciples' hands, they would accomplish very little. But when God gets 5 loaves and 2 fish, and we get that and we put it in his hands, there's nothing impossible for the God of the universe. And it would do us well to remember that today. I think, again, that some of us give God all the reasons why he can't use us. And whatever argument we're giving just boils down to that. God, all I got is 5 loaves and 2 fish. We will never know this side of eternity. We will never know this little boy's name. Okay? Understand this. It did not matter if the little boy had 5 loaves of bread, 1 loaf, 100 loaves, or 1,000 loaves. God did not need that. He's the God of the universe. He could do whatever he wanted to do, any miracle that he wanted to do, any way that he wanted to do it, and yet he chooses to involve people in his work. That's what he does through us. He does not need us. His fingers are not crossed. His hands aren't tied. He's not dependent on us as if we give him something that he needs, but yet he chooses to allow us to be part of what he is doing. There's an old song that we used to sing. Some of y'all will recognize it, but I think about the lyrics all the time. It says, "Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey." It's not about how much we have to offer God. It's about whether or not we place ourselves and our little into his hands. And I want to say this today. God is not impressed with our abilities. He gave them to us. But he's also not limited by our inabilities. God's not impressed by what we have to offer. "Oh, that's a great speaker. I can use him." Well, what about Moses in the Old Testament? He couldn't even talk to a mirror, and God used him, right? God is not looking for great talent. He's looking for great trust and great humility and great obedience. I want to give you a quick example because some of y'all will know these, and some of y'all just need a refresher on these, and some of y'all will hear this for the first time, but we serve a God that, if you ever read through this book, he specializes in using people that shouldn't be used. He specializes in taking fish and loaves and feeding a crowd. He specializes in doing things that we would never think to do or be able to do. If we go back to Genesis and Joseph, God used an imprisoned slave to rescue countless lives from famine. In Moses, God used someone who could not speak to speak to the most powerful man on the planet in Pharaoh. In David, God used the shepherd boy, the least in his family, to be the king of Israel and a man after God's own heart. In Esther, God used a timid girl to stand before the king and save the people of God from destruction. In Jeremiah, God raised up a prophet who told God, "You can't use me, I'm too young." In Amos, God used the shepherd to be the prophet that the other prophets weren't being. In the 12 disciples, God used an assortment of men that no one would ever dream of picking to be their disciples. In Mary, God used a young virgin to be the mother of the long-awaited Messiah because she found favor with God. And in Paul, God used a former murderer and silencer of the Christian faith to be the greatest missionary to ever live. And if you're like me, our tendency is to think, "Well, yeah, but Paul was awesome." Okay? Here, let me just clue you into this, if you don't know already. Okay? The hero of every story we just mentioned is not Paul, it's not Peter, it's not Mary, it's not Esther. It is the God of the universe. God did not need any of them, but he chose them, and he does not need us, but he chooses us and he allows us to be part of what he is doing. He is the hero in every story that you pick up in this book. He is the hero in your life. If God has saved you and done something in your life and someone asks you your testimony, there might be a lot more pieces in it, but your testimony boils down to this. This is what God's done in my life, and this is how God holds me up. That is our testimony. He does not need us. He doesn't need our abilities, but yet he chooses, because he loves us, to bring us into his plan. At the beginning of this account that we were talking about, the disciples were very much like us. We said they were giving Jesus all the plans, right? They all wanted to be on the committee to tell Jesus what to do, right? And they're giving Jesus all their plans and all their advice, and they're telling him all the reasons that his plan won't work. J. Vernon McGee says it like this. He says, "We are to feed the multitude, not to tell Jesus how to do it." Just as we wrap up for just a second, does God call us to use our brain? Yes. Does he call us to plan and think and prepare? Yes. He calls us to love the Lord with all of our mind. Okay, and for some of you, God's given you that brain to where you are the brains behind the operation, but you have to understand this. Whether God's giving you a plan, whether you're the one doing that, or you're the one living out the plan and moving chairs or whatever it is, it cannot be us creating a plan for God. It has to be us on our knees. He speaks to us. He leads us. He directs us. And it might come out of your mouth instead of somebody else's mouth. You might be his mouthpiece. You might be the one that he uses to bring the plan. But God does not need our advice. I'm reminded that all the time. Hey, God, I really think we should do it this way. Well, my thoughts aren't your thoughts. But God, if we went this way, my ways aren't your ways. All you have to do, son, is you sit there and you seek me. And you put your little into my hands. And you trust me and you let me work. And I'll start showing you what I'm doing and you join me in my work. Okay, God's not a genie in the bottle. He's not in our work. We are in his. And just as we wrap up, I find it very interesting. Again, that Jesus could have done this miracle any way he wanted. Could have snapped his fingers and everybody's full. He could have spoken a word, everybody has food already. But he takes the disciples, who at the beginning were bossing him, and he puts food in their hands and he lets them walk around and put it in people's hands and be his hands and be his feet. Okay, you wanted to plan, I want you to serve. That's what he's called us to do. He's called us to be his hands and be his feet and be his light to this world and to serve the people and to serve the multitude. And so just as we wrap up, it's just a couple things. God can use our little when we place it in his hands. As long as, and please hear me on this, as long as you remain in charge of your life, don't expect God to use you. As long as your gifts and abilities or your inabilities remain in your hands, do not expect the God of the universe to use you. But when we trust him enough to say, God, here I am, here it is. Andrew, God, I don't know what you're going to do with it, but I know that you do know, and so here I am, right? So God can use the little that we have to offer when we place it in his hands, and serving God is not doing him a favor, it's an opportunity for him to be at work. And so two questions just as we wrap up today. If you are serving, and so many in this church do, man, y'all blow me away, and I'm amazed and humbled to watch this church serve, okay? But if you are serving, are you doing it from a humble heart? Are you doing it because you want, I know I don't get an accolade, but I kind of want one. I know I don't get an award, but I sure hope, right? Is that it? Or are we doing it from his heart? And the second question would be this. If you're the one that you just show up on Sunday, right? You're still a believer. You still put your faith in Jesus. And if you die, you know that he's your Lord and you're going to heaven. Are you serving his people? And if not, why not? And if your question is, okay, Lord, I know you've called me to serve, but I don't know how, let me just encourage you with this. God's never going to hide his will from us if we're seeking him for his will, right? So if you say, God, show me how you want to use me, God's never going to be like, I don't know about that one. He will show us as we seek him. So I just want to encourage you as we're leaving today to let God show us how we can serve him. That we would serve in humility, that we would continue to put our little bit in his hands, and we continue to let him write the story. Let's pray. God, we love you. I thank you that you are the God of the universe. I thank you that you are the hero in every story, and you do not need me. You do not need us. You do not need this church to accomplish your plan, but in your great plan, you have chosen and allowed us to be part of it. You don't need us to reach the lost, but yet you choose to send us to share the gospel. You don't need our money or our time or our efforts or abilities, but you call us to give because it's yours anyway. And I pray that you would remind us today, the same lesson that this little boy saw, the same lesson that Andrew saw, is that when we place our little bit in your hands, there's nothing that you can't do. Pray that you would change our hearts, move our hearts, and that we would be like you. We would live out the things that you call us to live out. And we ask all of this in your name. Amen.